Psalm 146 we're going to look at this morning, and I'll just read verses 1 and 2, then we're going to look at the whole psalm. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. There's a series of five exuberant psalms right at the end of the book of Psalms, and they all begin and they end in exactly the same way, with the words hallelujah, praise the Lord. All five of them are quite simple. They're all relatively short. They call on all people, all creatures, all instruments, everything, everywhere, to give praise to the Lord, to be saying hallelujah. Quite often at the end of a hymn book, you have tucked away some of the shorter hymns, don't you? New Christian hymns have got it. We've got it in Netley Praise as well. Grace hymns had it. I'm not sure whether the old Christian hymns did it as well, but it might have done. Yeah, it's got some small ones in the back. And they're kind of tucked away at the back because they're a little bit simple. You know, you've done the big hymns in the main part of the hymn book, and we're a little bit maybe embarrassed about these. There's a bit much repetition. We call them choruses sometimes. Well, we shouldn't be embarrassed about them. And the Hallel Psalms, these five repetitive, joyful, exuberant psalms, God hasn't tucked away at the back of the Psalter because he's a bit embarrassed about them. He's put them here because this is what we're going to end up doing for all eternity. Saying hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is our destiny. This is where we're heading. After the deep struggles of the Psalms are over and the questions have been answered and the doubts exploded and the tears wiped away, after the failures are all behind us, after the grave has been ransacked, there'll be hallelujahs forever and ever. There'll be glory and honour and praise and blessing pouring from our hearts to our awesome God, who we'll realise is infinitely greater and more loving and more faithful than we ever knew. However, it's not the desire of the psalmist simply to park praise in the future and look forwards to it. You've got the forever elements in the song, but it's his aim to ensure that now lines up with forever. And he wants us to give praise to God always. And the commentators point out that this isn't simply a statement that the psalmist comes up with at the beginning in verses 1 and 2, saying, I will give praise to God, I will do this. It's more a resolution. I mean to give praise all my life. I mean to sing as long as I live. I don't know whether this man here did New Year's resolutions. Maybe he did. And maybe alongside the slightly more mundane, I mean to lose a stone in the first part of this year, and I mean to get fit, he'd also come up with the simply wonderful, I mean to give praise to God with all of my life. I mean to sing praise to God as long as I live. Perhaps he'd been through a praiseless period. Maybe you have too. Maybe I have. Maybe that's why I'm preaching on this morning. But what I love about the psalm is that it doesn't tie praise into the circumstances of this life going particularly well with us. It ties praise in to who God is and what he's like. And that doesn't change in a world which is constantly changing. So it's my privilege to confront you again with God this morning. And if the God of Psalm 146 doesn't fill us with praise, then nothing will, because he is totally praiseworthy. And look how big the psalmist wants his praise to be. With all of my being, he says, I'm going to praise God. With my soul, with everything that I am. It's not just pitching up on a Sunday and singing a few hymns of praise and then going home. This is praise that reaches the depths of our being, so that our words are actually the utterances of our hearts. And we're taken up with God and we want to praise him. And it's also always, as long as I live, not as long as I'm solvent or healthy or happy or in a secure, loving relationship, or as long as my career's progressing as I wanted it to, or my car's behaving, or the children are excelling. He says, I want to praise God as long as I've got breath within me. Now, the psalmist is realistic about life. You and I are fairly experienced in life. If we're going to praise God for as long as we've got breath within us, that's going to be during difficult times, isn't it? As well as the easy, happy times. That means that during the hard times and the sad times and the dark times, praise will still be breaking through. Maybe it will be mingled with tears. Maybe sometimes it will be fighting through questions and fears. But we're going to look at God and we're going to trust him. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's connecting praise to trust. We're told where not to put our trust. That's really important. We'll look at that in a moment. But we're told where to put it. And he speaks of the happiness, the blessedness of the one whose help is in the faithful God. So I guess my first point, and I've already given it to you this morning, is the psalmist's New Year's resolution. And I'm handing it over to you, and I'm going to take it on board as well. I mean to praise God with all my being. I mean to sing praise for as long as I have breath within me. You can check it up in February if we're holding on to this psalmist's resolution. Well, let's get some help in doing this. The second thing is, if we're going to praise God and sing our hallelujahs to God with all of our being, we've got to know where not to put our trust. And he says, don't trust man. Don't put your trust in princes, in man who cannot save. When their spirit departs, it returns to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. We'll go wrong as we put our trust in the wrong place. And princes here are not simply kings. Sons, they are the influential people, the important people of this world. They have positions of power, and the psalmist is saying, don't put all your trust in them. He's not being cynical about them or negative about powerful people. He's just being realistic. Even the greatest and wisest and best of men cannot save. And that word save is so important here. Some leaders do good. We're thankful for that. Some do evil. That's a tragedy. But none can actually do what this world needs and is crying out for. Rescue and redeem this world and save us. If we were reading this in Hebrew, it would hit home even more powerfully what the psalmist is doing here. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for man is? Think of the beginning of the Bible. Adam. Yeah, so the Hebrew word for man is Adam. And God called him Adam because he formed him out of the ground or the dust, out of the Adama. So Adam came out of the Adama. And if you look at the psalm, you've got, don't put your trust in princes, in Adam, who cannot save. When their spirit departs, it returns to the Adama, to the ground. He's taking you back to Genesis chapter 3, where one man represented you. And instead of saving you, he lost everything for you. He was perfect man in a perfect position. Happy with company in paradise. And yet he fell. He didn't save his people. He didn't represent them properly. And he ushered in all the problems that we can't solve today. Disease, injustice, death and war. Of the whole creation totally out of joint and creaking and groaning because of the fall. Man made the problems. He can't solve them, not totally. And if our trust is in them, we're placing too great a burden on them. And they'll fail Man can't fix the world and bring about the peace, the blessing that we're longing for. Don't get me wrong, we're not to be totally cynical about our leaders. We're not to be revolutionaries who are trying to overthrow our leaders or usurp them. Government is a good thing. It's ordained by God. I have to remind myself about that because I'm a cynic. It's a good thing. And even bad government is better than no government at all. But we don't put our trust in our leaders. We'll pray for them. We'll heed the call of the New Testament to be good citizens whilst being faithful to God first. We'll long for the righteousness that God blesses. We'll mourn over the wickedness that he frustrates. Verse 9. But finally, that's in God's hands. In this year, one of the things that we are going to face is a general election. People are getting excited about this already. The posters have been produced. People have picked them apart already. The road to recovery leading right through the middle of Germany. You've seen it. Oh, you need to look at that one. The Conservatives poster is very good. But they'll be pulling each other's posters apart. They'll be making great promises. They'll be making boasts about things that they've done or things that they're going to do. Now, one of them will get my vote. All of them will get my prayers. And none of them will get my total trust. Not to save this world. I hope they'll be able to fix the economy. I hope they'll be able to get to grips with Ebola. I hope that they'll be able to solve the problems that are rising between the East and the West. I hope they'll be able to usher in a slightly more fair and just society. But they are not going to save the world. We don't put our trust in princes. We don't put our trust in any men to do that. Not pastors. Thirdly, we look to God. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. And blessed is one of those fabulous Bible words. Happy just doesn't do it justice. We wish each other a happy new year. And we could go a step further than that. We could say blessed new year. Happy is haphazard, it comes from. It's momentary. Happy is when your team get awarded a dodgy penalty in the last 10 minutes of the game on New Year's Day, and to add insult to injury for the other side, their player is sent off for quite justly complaining about it. And you're happy for a moment, then you feel guilty for the injustice of it all. Blessed is wonderful. It's not something which is momentary that passes and appears. It's God pouring out his love and his grace onto a person. It's God's favour cascading down onto you. Look at how the psalmist describes this blessed person. They're a person who's in a relationship with God. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Don't just jump onto all the exciting things of verses 7, 8 and 9, because this is the most exciting part of the psalm. He calls him the God of Jacob. You know your genitive cases? The God who belongs to Jacob. Think about that. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says Jacob is probably meant collectively as the people of God. But it also carries a reminder of the man whom God befriended and transformed. Certainly the beatitude is for the individual who is understood to be in a personal covenant with God. The next verses will show how immense this privilege is. But I love this. This person is in a personal covenant with God. That's you, if you're a Christian this morning. And you can put yourself there instead of Jacob. You're the person that God befriended and is transforming. And he could have said quite accurately, blessed is the Jacob of God, couldn't he? Blessed are the people who belong to God. That would be fair enough. The Bible often speaks of us as God's people, his possession.
But he's turned it around here. And he's reminded us that God has given himself to his people as well. And that's the new covenant. God says, okay, you'll belong to me and I'll belong to you. And you'll be my children and I'll be your father. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. So that we can say he is the God of Jacob, the God of his people. We can talk about the Lord our God, the Lord my God. Look at the verse again. He's described here as our help. God is my helper. Now, that isn't normally what the important and the powerful people do, help the insignificant and the nobodies. You know, we exist to help them because they're important and they need help because they're doing important things. But not so with God. He doesn't need help. We're told he made heaven and the earth by himself and the sea and everything which is in them. He didn't crack the DNA code. He wrote it. He didn't discover the theory of relativity. He laid down all the laws of physics. He doesn't estimate how many stars there are in the galaxy and how many galaxies in the universe. He made each one of them. And he calls everyone by name. And he is our help. It's not a theory. It's reality. This God describes himself as the one who comes alongside you and helps you. I think the psalmist's probably got it right. You are blessed if you're in that position. And if he knows the stars by name, which I think is wonderful, and Isaiah says he's got a name for every single one of them, there's something more wonderful. He knows us by name. And I assure you, you are far, far more precious to him than Sirius or Alpha Centauri, because he sent his son to redeem not the stars, but people like you. And then we're told he remains faithful forever. We don't put our trust in men because A, they can't save, and B, their lifespan is short, their plans die with them. But God, he remains faithful forever. So there'll never, ever be a time when God is not faithful to his people. That's an exciting thing to take on board as we face a new year. I don't know what it will bring. I don't know the size of the challenges. But God's promised to be faithful. I know that sometimes we'll be tempted to question that. We'll feel overwhelmed and we'll begin to cry out to God and say, are you sure you're being faithful? But faith will hold on. And eventually it will be vindicated and God will show that he is still faithful, either in time or certainly in eternity. I know that I'm not going to be able to take God on the great day of judgment and say, here, you failed. September the 7th, 2015, you weren't faithful on that day. On September the 7th, 2015, if we get there, God will still be being faithful. He's promised that he will be. And in eternity, we'll see the big picture. We'll see more clearly the faithfulness of God. He never leaves his people. I love that little aside that Paul puts in 2 Timothy. Well, actually, it's a massive aside, where he says when he's gone to trial before the emperor in Rome, he says, nobody stood with me. They all deserted me. Probably made their promises. Yeah, Paul, would be with you on Thursday. Don't worry. Going to go to the courthouse with you. We're going to stand with you. And Wednesday night came round and one was feeling ill. And another, oh, I had an important dentist appointment that day. And another got called away on business and nobody turned up to stand with Paul. And Paul understands. He says, Lord, don't hold it against them. But nobody stood with me. Everyone deserted me. But, he says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me
strength. Now, he hasn't promised you an easy 2015, but he's promised to stand beside you and to help you every single day and to give you strength for each new challenge. And if you're in that position, you are blessed. Look at his character. If we take verses 7 to 9, from he upholds the cause of the oppressed right through to he frustrates the way of the wicked. Look at all of those words there. You've got compassion in the middle, wrapped up in a justice sandwich. It begins and ends with a great statement of justice and judgment. He will uphold the cause of the oppressed. He will frustrate the ways of the wicked. God will always be faithful in the face of injustice and wickedness. That both excites me and frightens me. The compassion in the middle will calm the fear. But it's exciting to know that God is going to uphold justice in this world. One of the blights in society in this world is the lack of justice for the oppressed. I find it heartbreaking that the victims of institutional child abuse from the 60s and 70s and 80s are still not only getting justice, but not getting an inquiry into what happened to them in those years. I find it awful when I hear about scams and scammers who've ripped OAPs off out of tens, hundreds of thousands of pounds sometimes. Ponzi funds that have made bankers rich and left other people bankrupt. I hate to hear about injustice in this world where the powerful have access to brilliant lawyers and to influence and the oppressed get no justice at all. But God knows. And he has a time for everything. And he also frustrates the way of the wicked, it says here. And that's sobering, because however much we like to portray ourselves as victims, we also deep down know that we're perpetrators of wickedness. We've wronged each other. We've wronged others. Especially we've wronged God. And God most certainly isn't blind to my sins. We're told here that this God is just. But we're also told that this God is compassionate. And he finds a way to harmonize justice and mercy. And he's amazingly loving toward those who are willing to receive his love. Look at the words in the middle. He defends the defenseless. He feeds the hungry. He sets the prisoner free. He gives sight to the blind. He lifts up the crushed. He watches over the immigrant. He sustains the fatherless and the widow. These are kind and compassionate acts in an unkind and fractured world. They're healing, loving acts in a broken world. God here lays his character bare for us to see. This is what your God is like. Well, they're all talking about immigrants in this way. This is how God's talking about them. I care about these people. I care about these people who are fleeing for their lives. I care about the hungry. I care about the crushed. I lift them up. I'm the God who stands up for the defenseless. You might be thinking, well, yeah, those are lovely words, but where does God actually do all of that? Where does he really show these amazing characteristics that he says he has? Because it's still a pretty messed up world at the moment. Well, let me show you where he shows it. God sent his son into this broken world. And you can't help but read these words of Psalm 146 and be reminded of the words that Jesus spoke at the very beginning of his ministry. In Luke 4, verse 18, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord forever." Today, he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. So God didn't just talk about his compassion. In Jesus Christ, he showed it fully.
And he came to do what princes and men couldn't do. He came to save in the fullest sense of the word. The miracles that Jesus did, giving sight to the blind, feeding the hungry, they were signs that were pointing forward to the greatest salvation of all, which was saving us from our sin, giving us spiritual sight, setting the captives to Satan and sin free, lifting up those who were crushed, feeding those who were spiritually hungry. And he's Jesus Christ who did lift up the struggling, and he did set the captives to sin free. And he gathered the aliens into his family, and he defended the defenseless, and he was faithful in all things. To do that, it meant he had to satisfy the justice of God against sinners like us, because God's justice is non-negotiable. He has to be just. He has to stand against wickedness. And in order for God to pour out his love and his grace onto you, it meant Jesus Christ taking our place and satisfying the claims of God's justice against us as he carried our sin and bore it on the cross at Calvary so that God could accept us as washed clean in Jesus. Jesus has proved the commitment and willingness of God to help the helpless. He didn't fail you then, and he won't fail you now. He's promised ultimately to mend all of the sadness of this world. He's going to reign forever. Whoever gets in May, the Tories or Labour or Nigel Farage or some cocktail of all the different parties, they'll have a few years and then the baton will be passed on to another and it will go backwards and forwards and parties will rise and fall and disappear and new parties will appear. Jesus Christ, we're told here, will reign forever. And there comes a day that we're longing for when he'll call time on this world as we know it. And he will open the eyes of all the blind. And he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he'll banish death from this world and struggling and failure, and there won't be any more sin. And we'll be worshipping him as we ought to. But God won't become our helper on that great day. He already is our helper. And I want to know that more and more in this coming year, and to prove it together. And we make it our aim to praise him. If you haven't trusted him, why not? There are people here whose trust is still in something else, still in men, maybe in yourself. But you can't save yourself. Look at this God. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Look at the gospel. Look at our hope. Our hope is in this Lord. He's going to stand with us in this coming year. He's our helper. Who have you got? Well, I tell you who you can have. You can have this God who in Christ Jesus is prepared to give himself to you and take yourself to him and say, I'm your God. I'm your Saviour. I'll stand with you forever and ever. I'll never fail you. I'll never forsake you. And you go into a new year blessed if that's your position. Don't go into that year without him. Come to him now. Believe in him. Ask him to receive you, and he will, because he tells us what his character's like here. He's merciful. Amen.